Now, we're going to go ahead and jump into our scripture that Mane just referenced. And so I don't think I need to set any context. This is kind of the end of where we're going to begin is the same place we began last week. This is kind of a two-part sermon. Last week was more the introduction, the definition of terms. This week is the application. So this is the latter part of John 8. Adrian Pedersen, I believe, is going to come up and read. Adrian Pedersen, everybody. And when Adrian is done, we're going to pause for about 30 seconds and listen to the Lord, be still, and know that he is God for a minute. Let the scripture speak, and then we'll keep going. Thank you. Oh, yeah, you need that.
Can you hear me? Yeah. All right. John 8, 31 through 33 and 47 through 59. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The word of the Lord.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, when you teach us to pray, you say, pray like this: "Our Father, who art in heaven." And those words on your lips cost you everything, Jesus. To give us the ability to call your Father our Father, and all the intimacy and all the joy and all of the grace that entails that we get lavishly, happened because it didn't happen for you. You experienced being cut off so we could be brought in. You experienced orphanhood so that we could be brought in as sons and daughters. So, Lord, we glorify you this morning. Jesus, like you say in this passage, you don't have to seek your own glory because your Father is already doing it. Well, we want to be here doing it with him. Because if it weren't for you, Lord Jesus, there would be no connection for us between us and God. So Lord, thank you that that's true and that's real. And I pray that in this moment and in these words, in this passage, that you would speak clearly to us of what you think of us. And that it would settle our hearts and send us out in confidence. We pray this in your name. Amen. Frederick Douglass. Heard of that guy? Born in 1818, he was born a slave. He was enslaved in Maryland. When he was 8 years old, he was kind of out on a plantation. Then at 8 years old, he was moved into Baltimore to serve a family, a wealthy family in town. He wasn't allowed to attend school ever, even when he was in the city. So he taught himself to read on the streets of Baltimore. When he was 13 years old, through a couple of encounters with some pastors in the area, he became a Christian. And that legacy continued his whole life to influence and inform what he would be about. But around in that same year, he got a book. And that book was called The Columbian Orator. And it was a collection of writings on our natural born rights. And it was essays from different people and stories of different people who had fought for freedom. And it was based on this common identity that we have built and made and created in the image of God, having inherent dignity and value just by being a person. And it started this fire in him. And this fire that it started in him was being sent out of him and filling him in his sails for the rest of his life. There's a common belief during that day that slavery, at least by some, that slavery was ordained by God. And he said, kind of chippy, but I'm sure in a way that he meant every word that he said. He said, I've known many men under this delusion that God requires them to submit to slavery. I can't entertain such nonsense. I've lost my patience when I found a man weak enough to believe. When he was 20 years old, he escaped to New York. He was dressed as a sailor, and he snuck on a train that was a ticket that was purchased to him by someone else. He snuck on a train and snuck into freedom. He was still, for a good period of time, there afterwards, he was still owned in Maryland, and yet he was, in a sense, on the run until some abolitionist friends that he got involved with paid for his freedom. So he finds his freedom, it's bought and paid for, and then he gets on the advocacy and the abolitionist movement that was beginning to happen and swell in the U.S. at that time. He began attending abolitionist meetings, speaking all over the country of his experience. He wrote multiple autobiographies that showed both the terrible conditions of slavery in their actuality and calling America to wake up and to live into this reality that he had first read in that little book and that he had found in his relationship with God, dignified and whole and equal based in the image of God. So towards the end of his career, he continues his advocacy. This is like pre-Civil War. Continues his advocacy through Civil War, through Reconstruction. He lobbies to President Abraham Lincoln. He runs an abolitionist newspaper. He serves under 5 presidents in various roles, both in ambassadorship kinds of things in both the District of Columbia and Haiti. He knew what freedom was, and he knew what it wasn't, both in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense. This is what he said about what he saw happening in the Christianity of his day. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. He knew what freedom was, and he knew what freedom wasn't. What's happening here in this interaction between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, he was speaking, as it were, to the spiritual enslavers of the day. And they don't know it. And even in some of Douglass's work, he describes that even his captors, who were also under this delusion, they didn't even totally understand what they were doing either. And he found some compassion there. So Jesus finds both compassion for these people who are speaking against him, who are speaking against what he says, that this is the truth that will set you free. Do you realize you're actually enslaved? Wake up, he says to them. He's speaking in a very similar context to what Douglass experienced. And what he's speaking into his day and into Douglass's day and into our day is that we are all born into slavery. Now, this is America. And so that may be a shocking statement or a shocking thought, especially on Memorial Day, of all things. But do you know and do you believe what the scriptures teach? And what Jesus says, that the truth will set you free. What does that mean? Without the truth, we will remain not free. We will remain enslaved. Paul says we are slaves to the elementary principles of the world. All the ways that we are born into the world thinking that it works are actually only half-truths at best. So this is kind of a two-part episode. Last week, we defined the two voices that rule the universe, the voice of the enslaver and the voice of the Father. The voice of the enslaver is the voice of the devil who keeps us chained to sin and to self, to comfort and to control, and whispers it so easily into our lives that we don't even realize what we're doing and that we're even held in captivity. And then the other voice that speaks loudly here, both last week and this week, is the voice of the Father. The voice of God who tells us the truth. I love you. I've died for you. I've risen for you. I've adopted you. You're free. And one of those voices is going to be what rules our lives. So last week, we defined and distinguished those two voices. This week is application. How do we, knowing what we know about what Jesus just taught, about the difference between slavery and freedom and what it is to walk in freedom, how do we do it? And so the way we're going to organize this is there's three statements that Jesus makes. And here is the beauty of the gospel, is that when Jesus speaks, he speaks as the Son of God. And what he speaks and the way he speaks of his relationship with his Father is yours, believer. Christian, this is yours. That voice that he utters can be yours too. So these are three things that the Father says over Jesus that he also now says over us. You see him, I think, yep, there they are. Number one, I know you. The Father says, I know you. Number two, I glorify you. Do you believe that the Father, the God of the universe, says, I actually glorify you? Number three, I am. I know you, I glorify you, I am. So let's start where we ended off last week. Jesus says, verse 32, you will know the truth will set you free. This is the truth, this is where we ended, that Jesus is talking about. Galatians 4, 4 through 7, this is the truth. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive what? Adoption. As sons. And because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So we're born into this world enslaved. We don't know any different. We assume the way that the world works as we grow up in the midst of it, that might is right and cash is king and everybody's just trying to look out for number one. We believe that we're alone in the world and that the world is against us and we have to fight for ourselves. And out of that place, out of that natural born slavery that we wake up and that's our reality, flows all kinds of evil, all kinds of pain, all kinds of loss. And ultimately, the way that Jesus describes it, it's both physical death and emotional and spiritual death. And it's a living death that we feel now, and it's an eternal death that we experience later. But, verse 51, can we throw the latter part of those verses up on the screen? Verse 51 says this. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, you will not see death." So all the death, both physical, emotional, both temporal now and eternal forever, you don't have to taste it. There's actually a whole nother way to live. There's a life to live, an abundant life, Jesus says in other places, that I have actually come to give you. To live enslaved is death, to feel numb and anxious and a consistent existential dread. And it kills our relationships with ourselves, and it kills our relationships with other people, and it kills our relationship with the Lord. And our evil deserves to have us cast away from God's holy presence into that eternal death. So Jesus, the Son of God, comes into our eternal death and dies. He enters our eternal death and our temporal death and takes it on himself like a giant sponge, absorbing it on himself. Now, that could be enough. Like, we could stop there and say, so you're pardoned. So, you know, have an okay life. Do whatever you do. And just, you know, then you know you go to heaven when you die if you believe in Jesus. And in some ways, in our presentations of the gospel and our understandings of it, that's what we can believe, and we can stop there. But there's a whole other half of this thing. There's a whole other reality, not just that we are pardoned, but there's an important reason that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, and that relationship that he has with his Father as he lives a perfect life and purchases a perfect record of perfect sonship, he then hands that to you. And as he absorbs all of the death that is yours, he is also giving you new life and freedom. And he's not only giving you new life and freedom, he's giving you a new identity, a new name, from slave to son. And the reason there's so much imagery of son in here is not because this is sort of a masculine-driven thing. It's saying that Jesus is the Son, and so because his identity is yours, male or female, that's not what we're talking about. His identity and everything that's his and his relationship with his Father is yours because you are also a son. You're a child of his. So for Jesus to say, verse 55, I know him. It's like Elf. You know the scene I'm talking about. Santa! I know him. Jesus says, I know my Father. Like you know the word to know in Scripture doesn't mean this. It means this. It means I know, it means this. Like at an emotional gut level, I'm known. And I know my Father. I know what he thinks. I hear him speak to me. I know what is mine or what is his is also mine. The essence of Christianity is this living relationship that we now get to have in God. That this living sonship that we now get to have. And so if we stop at the pardon that we receive, that's nice, and that helps ease our consciences, but there's a whole nother life to live, a life as a son. And so this first statement that we see Jesus speak, that can now, those words can now be found on our lips, is I know God, and he knows me. To be known is to be naked and unashamed, Adam knew his wife Eve, and they conceived. This is an intimate, vulnerable, exposed knowing. God sees me, every part. And he smiles. Is that how the majority of the days in between your ears go? Is that the overwhelming reality of your life? It's not mine often. But that's the reality. I know him, and he knows me. Perfect, holy, spotless. Because that's true of the Son, Jesus, it's true of you and me. Imagine what it was like for Frederick Douglass to be released from slavery after being enslaved his whole life. And then even more so to have that purchase price where he now for sure doesn't have to run, he doesn't have to hide, he doesn't have to pretend, he doesn't have to dress as a sailor and hide and smuggle himself to New York, he's free. And so in a similar way, when we are known and we're loved, we now have a new ability to not perform, to not pretend. We don't have to perform because our identity is in being useful to someone else. We don't have to perform to put on a good face for other people at church. We can actually be us, the whole part of us, naked and unashamed us, or maybe naked and a little ashamed, and we're opening up before him. That's the life of following Jesus. That's the life of connection with our Father. No performing, no pretending, because we're known. Okay, that's the first statement. Number two, I glorify you. Verse 50, yet I do not seek my own glory, Jesus says. There is one who seeks it for me. There's one who seeks it, and he's the judge. To apply this, there's a conference that turned into a study that has turned into a lot of influence in both Midtown specifically and other churches of our stripe. And it's called Sonship. And it's a... it is something that I've been mentored in and my wife Sarah have been mentored in. But it started as a conference run by a guy named Jack Miller. And there was a story that came out of, so they would have people come in for a weekend, they would teach them all of this stuff that we're learning now and get it deep into applicational kind of stuff. These are really specific ways that this works itself out. And each morning, they would meet with a counselor. And that counselor would be helping them to take those things sort of generally and apply them specifically to their lives. And this was one participant and her experience of what this was like. Quote, when I was very young, my older sister was hanging up my father's white business shirts on the clothesline to dry. I was suddenly filled with the urge to hang up one of my daddy's white shirts. I'm not sure I can explain this motive. He was my daddy and I was his daughter. I loved him in a childlike way and wanted to express it. I couldn't reach the clothesline, it was too high. But I saw a wheelbarrow in the yard, and its handles were just the right height for me. I didn't notice how rusty it was, and I rather joyfully clothespinned the wet shirt to the handles. When my dad got home and saw the shirt on the wheelbarrow, he became very angry with me and punished me severely for ruining his shirt. So the next morning, I told my counselor, Jeff, that I thought I was beginning to understand. I thought I was beginning to get this whole, I'm not just pardoned, but I'm adopted thing. I told him the memory and said, I guess if the Father saw me standing next to the wheelbarrow, speaking of the Father God, if he saw me standing next to the wheelbarrow with the ruined shirt, he would just forget the shirt and he would hug me. Isn't that nice? Jeff, the counselor, says, you still don't understand. You don't understand fully. God would not overlook the shirt. But take it, put it on, and wear it. And wear it to work. And when someone comments on the rusty marks, he would say, "Let me tell you about my little girl and how much she loves me." Do you believe that every rusty shirt you create, by accident or on purpose, he wears it? By faith in him. He wears your best moments. He wears your worst moments. And he says, "Let me tell you about my kid. Gosh, I love him." Our adoption allows us to work hard and to party hard in this life. And to not take the outcome so serious. Because if at our best moment and at our worst moment, Romans 8 says he's working everything. Like not just the best efforts, everything. For the good of those who love him. So Jesus is working to the glory of his Father, and he says, I don't need anything else. I don't need to perform. I don't need to pretend. I can live with abandon in this new life of glorifying my Father because I don't have to look out for myself. I have a self-forgetfulness now that I get to experience because his eyes are so full of me, my eyes don't have to be full of me. Which is what makes when Jesus says, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake finds it." Makes sense. Any other equation, that thing doesn't make any sense. But it only makes sense if the life that we're losing is a life of slavery. The life that we're losing is the less than life of self. Of a self-focus, a turning in, and only being focused right here when there is this whole world of glory that's available. Slaves have to seek life on their own. But when you become a U.S. citizen, when abolition happened, when the Emancipation Proclamation happened, and rights and privileges of being a U.S. citizen elevated, now, and there's more to that story, but generally, elevated the status of these former slaves. Do you believe that you have a citizenship and a sonship in the kingdom of heaven? And your status has been elevated and risen to that level. Where you don't have to pretend, you don't have to perform, you don't have to seek your own glory. And where you can actually live with abandon, not being freaked out about how good or a bad day you've had, or however good or a bad week you've had, and what God might think of that. He's wearing the shirt every day, putting it on. Can you believe my kid? Look at how great, look at how much I love. I'm filling them, I'm sending them. That's our reality in Jesus. Last statement. I am. So he says, I know you, I glorify you. And then the last statement that we can begin to settle into is this statement, I am. Verse 58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. What he's doing there is he's asserting that he is God. He's calling back to Exodus 3 using the same name that when Moses asked God what his name was, asked Yahweh what his name was, he said, I am who I am. And he's pulling that and taking that same name on himself. So yes, Jesus is fully man, lived a full human experiential life, and fully God, the second person of the Trinity. And him saying, I am, means I am self-existent. And I always have been, and I always will be. And what I'm not saying is that we now get to be the second member of the Trinity with him. Thank goodness. But if you look at Jesus' life, there is such a consistent settledness about him that I'm so jealous of. Because my life feels, and my internal world so often feels so unsettled. But even the way that Jesus is handling, you've got a bunch of Jewish leaders that are the big wigs in town, and then there's this guy who's pretty much alone, who's speaking to truth to these powers. They want to kill him. He said so a couple verses ago. And he's standing face to face with these guys. And he's not throwing bows, but he's speaking truth. And he's not flinching or shrinking back. There's a steadiness and a composure that Jesus has. Like, when someone's mad at me, I want to run for the hills. And Jesus is cool as a cucumber the whole time. I want more of that. That comes from this settled place of, I am. I know who I am. I am the Son of God. I always have been. I always will be. I know what my identity is. Nothing is shaking that. And the invitation is for us to have that same statement, not saying I am identifying ourselves with God again, not speaking blasphemy, hopefully, but to say, I am who I am. My name's Jeremy, and this is all parts of me. And God sees it, and he knows it, and he cherishes me, and he's working in me, and he's growing me up more and more into who I actually am in this full new identity that he's been giving me. But slaves have no identity. We watch the show Finding Your Roots a lot. It's a PBS show about like genealogy and helps people, usually folks that are public figures in some kind of way, and it peels back layers and layers of their genealogical history. And for those that have a history and a heritage of slavery in their family, what people often find, what the genealogists often find, is they'll find a record with no names. It's full only of ages and male or female, and if there are any family relationships. No name. Revelation 2, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it. That new name is a name that you don't even fully know yet. Like, you have a name that's more than your name. Your earthly parents gave you a name, and your heavenly Father has given you a name. And when we meet him full in the face, he will speak that name over us. And the identity of that name is trickling down into our reality little by little, bit by bit, even now. No pretending, no performing, no glory seeking. What that does in the human heart is it settles us. I am. I am who I am. And God's at work. Okay, we need to finish up. Last little bit. You're familiar with Stockholm Syndrome. So it's the idea that captives in some sort of slavery or captivity, this happens in kidnapping, this happens in robberies or abusive kind of situations, where there's a comfort that happens of the captives in their captivity. There's a comfort because at least I know what I'm dealing with. Like, this is familiar, I know these bars, I know this like bowl of water, I know the bread that I get a couple times a day, but it's at least it's mine. You know, it's not much, but it's mine. This is where we're gonna go all the time. You and I wake up every morning and naturally we've flipped back into captivity. And if we don't catch ourselves and the Lord doesn't catch us or some interaction doesn't catch us somewhere, we will live whole days, whole weeks, who knows, whole years like that. Because it's so easy to slip back in. It's so easy to go back in believing that thing that we grew up believing. I'm alone. I'm nothing. I'm a self-made person, and all I got is me. That's the natural movement of our hearts. Because to go back to slavery is comfortable. In the Exodus, everybody wanted to go back to Egypt. And in our Exodus, we all want to go back there too. Because sonship is scary. It's scary because it's unknown. Like if I'm following Jesus, I don't know where I'm going. If I'm not seeking my own glory, I'm having to trust that somebody else actually is. Like if I'm giving of myself, I'm going to have to trust that somebody else is pouring back. It's a scary place. It's a scary place to stand up with a backbone. It's a scary place to walk with courage into this new identity that I have and let it lead me into my job and let it lead me into my home and let it lead me into my workplace. These are scary places. It's so much easier to shrink back. And this is why we need consistent time with other people. We need consistent time with Jesus, and we need consistent time with each other, saying, do you know who you are? Paul says, you want to know how to grow? You want to know how to grow up more into this identity, into this sonship that's yours? Speak the truth to each other in love. And you'll build each other up into him who is the head, into Christ. And so the necessity of us slowing down, stopping, remembering who we are, letting scripture, letting a song, letting a meditation, letting silence speak that to us again every day, necessary. Opening yourself up to somebody else and being like, here's my life right now. Where do you see slavery and where do you see sonship? Help me see. I need it. Necessary. Because it's so easy to slip the other way. So we can actually become abolitionists for each other. And that same fuel of dignity and value that was Douglas's can become the same fuel that propels our entire life. In whatever way that applies, to be abolitionists for each other, settled in who we are, and sent out for the world. We have to stop. Okay, let's pray. Lord, this is incredible, and it's also, we've heard it so many times, it can so easily just be another sermon, another platitude. And Lord, I pray that in some way, some seed would be planted here that would continue to grow. And that that seed of sonship would grow inside of us and would more and more settle us in who we are in you and send us out with boldness and courage because this world needs this good news. So send us out. Settle our hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen.